Father in heaven, we're meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus. You promised you'd hear our prayers and answer them. We ask that you'd teach us from the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject in the next few weeks or whatever will be the subject of gifts of the Spirit. And before we look at them, I'd like to make several preliminary comments. One is, I believe in all of the gifts of the Spirit. I believe they're to be exercised in the body of Christ today. I believe I have some of them. We'll get into definitions later. I know I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I know I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to tell you which gifts I have. So, that's one preliminary statement. Gifts are functional and they should be evident to the body. Second preliminary statement, it has to do with whether we come to doctrinal positions from experience or whether we come to doctrinal positions from the Scriptures. Now, we should accept all authority, all doctrine, that which is for the body of believers, from the Word of God. You say, but there are so many different views of the same passages in the Word of God. But one of the reasons for that is that people interpret Scripture in the light of their experience, which is a no-no. You should not do that. You should interpret your experience in the light of Scripture. You do not read Scripture through colored glasses. You should inspect your colored glasses looking through the Scripture. See if your glasses, your prescription's right. Now that's very difficult to do because we just normally, as we look out of ourselves subjectively and we see things in the Scripture. Suppose somebody is living a depressed life. You know anybody who's ever lived a depressed life? And when they read the Scripture, what do they find in the Scripture? Romans 7. They find excuses for their depression. And people who are living in victory find victorious passages. When in reality, a person who's in depression should be reading the Scripture and it should pull him out. Now sometimes that does happen, it should happen. But so often we look and we see the things we're looking for. Does that make sense? We see the things we're looking for and we shouldn't be seeing the things we're looking for. We should have the Scripture always making judgment upon us and changing us so that we are conformed to the Word of God. We're not conforming the Word of God to us. Now, I know that nobody really thinks he's doing that. But just take my word for it that we all do it just normally. So you have to assume that you're doing it and therefore cheating and therefore work at doing the other way. And when you look at it the other way, you will see it would just open up a lot of Scripture to you. Right now, most of the people, both in the charismatic movement and outside the charismatic movement, look at the Scriptures subjectively, that is, through their colored glasses. And in other areas too, but that we're talking on the gifts of the Spirit, and that will come up. Years ago, I was working at the Naval Academy with the Officers Christian Union, and we had a real great work of the Lord going on there. And some of the people were very much into the gifts of the Spirit, and some of them very much were not. But there was no disunity in the body that we could see at all, just like this. And I had a ministry to pretty much everybody. Well, one day there was a full gospel businessmen's, national banquet in Washington, D.C., and two of the midshipmen were asked to give their testimony there. And they gave their testimony and told of the work of the Holy Spirit at the Naval Academy and mentioned my name. Well, this testimony was printed in Voice Magazine, which is one of the leading magazines on the charismatic movement. Well, years went by and I'd moved to Ann Arbor, Michigan. And back when I was working at all of the academies, this was in the summer of 68, and back in 60 and 61, I traveled to all the academies, and I knew a group of cadets at West Point, who were just a bunch of hard-charging Christians. They really meant business. And they all went in the Army together, and they all got commissioned together, and they all went paratroop, ranger, just as intense part of the Army they could get in, and very clearly, strongly, witnessing Christians. And one of them did not, however. One of them asked for a leave of absence to go to seminary, and he came to be as an Army chaplain. Well, he played first string line for the Army team, and one of these fellows that looked like he had played it so long that his head was part of his shoulders, you know, his neck, head and neck as big around as his head. And dear believer, well, he got his seminary, came back in as a chaplain, and sure enough, he ended up stationed at Fort Benning, Georgia, with all of his old classmates who were combat infantrymen. Well, it was great to be with these guys again, and they were, I say, real eager Christians, but they were all thumbs down on speaking in tongues. Well, so was he. He's a Presbyterian chaplain. Well, one day he went to a chaplain's conference, and they were showing a David Wilkerson film, movie of some kind. And Curry nudged the chaplain next to him, and he said, "You think there's anything to this speaking in tongues stuff?" Well, the chaplain he was nudging was an Assembly of God chaplain. Well, the end result was that Curry ended up receiving the gift of tongues. Well, with great glad exuberance, he went to tell all of his old classmates, who shot him down. Well, they were his closest friends. I mean, they were his closest Christian friends, although he is a chaplain, they were not. They were much in the Word, and they just, well, he was just desolate. Here he had this great, great new wonderful experience, and all of his Christian friends cut him off. Well, he didn't know what to do. Well, he's reading Voice magazine one day, and he saw my name in Voice magazine. And he knew me when I was working with him when he was a cadet 8 years before. He said, "Jim Wilson's in Voice magazine. It can't be that bad." So he called Annapolis from Fort Benning, couldn't find me. They told me I was in Ann Arbor, Michigan. So he called me in Ann Arbor. We talked for 45 minutes. Well, that's a long preliminary, but I wanted to tell you the reason. I listened to his story that I just shared with you. I said, "Curry, I said, I don't see the difference in you now from what you were before, or from what you are now, from what your classmates are." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Why do you believe in the gift of tongues right now?" He said, "I've experienced it." I said, "Sorry, that's not good enough reason." "What do you mean?" I said, "Why didn't you believe it before?" He said, "I didn't experience it." I said, "See, there's no difference. You were saying something was true on whether you experienced it or not. Your classmates are saying it's not true because they haven't experienced it, and you say it's true because you have experienced it. That doesn't make any sense at all." I said, "Did you believe the Bible before you experienced it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Was it in the Bible before you experienced it?" He said, "Yes." So why didn't you believe it? Are you trying to say the Bible wasn't authoritative before you experienced it? Did it only become authoritative after you had the experience? Wasn't it there all the time? What you're saying is that you have the same ground of authority as you had before. Your experience. You didn't experience it, therefore it wasn't true. You did experience it, therefore it is true. You're no different from your classmates. Neither one of you accept the Scriptures as authority. Or you'd believe things because it says so, not whether or not you've experienced it. Everybody with me? It's like if you're talking to anybody else, say an agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who says, "There's no moon because I can't see the moon." He's also saying he doesn't want to see the moon. "There's no God because I never experienced God. And what's more, I don't want to experience God." I wanted to make that point very clear. Things are not true because you experience them. Is it possible to experience something that isn't true? That just isn't true? True in terms of being right. Anybody? Is it possible to experience something that just isn't true? have any of you ever, before you're Christian, been in drugs, LSD? Mm-hmm. You know a little bit about it? You could see things that are just not true? Those of you have glasses. Not many glasses here. Three sets. All right. What I want you to do is take your glasses off and hold them about that far away from you and look at that, at those pictures on the wall over there. Okay, now what size are those pictures?
Small.
Really? Okay. You really don't know what size anything is. These glasses could be deceiving us. They are. You see, I can look on the outside and it's four times as big as it is. And it's just as clear, though. You can see it just as clearly. It's just one quarter the size. Okay, we can experience a lot of things that just aren't accurate. When a person is spiritually down, and you want to encourage this person who's spiritually down, you can tell him all kinds of things that are factual, and he doesn't think they're true. Have you ever noticed that? Because his experience is just so important to him. Okay, that's a long preliminary. But I think that's very important when we study the gifts of the Spirit. I mentioned at the beginning that I believed in all of them. And the reason I believe in all of them, because they're all listed in the Scripture. And the Scripture is authoritative. And I have no reason to think the gift of teaching is true today and some other gift isn't. Okay, God can give you some great experience, but unless it checks out with the Scripture. Let's look at Galatians 1 for a minute. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Right now, it says, even if we meaning who? The Apostle Paul and whoever else is with him. Okay. Let's suppose the Apostle Paul suddenly appears to all of us, right down through the ceiling. Even has his name tag on it. We know who he is. The Apostle Paul, and he tells us there's some other way of salvation. He said, I was mistaken when I wrote the epistles in Ephesians when it says, for grace are you saved through faith. He said, I'm sorry, I was mistaken. I want to correct what I taught you before. It's not by grace at all, it's by works. What does it say? It says he's in trouble. We don't say, boy, this wonderful experience, brand new revelation, and not just I had it, everybody had it. It says, if we or an angel from heaven, okay, let's suppose the angel Gabriel came down, 10 feet tall, lightning flashing out of here and there, and he tells us the same thing. Then the Scripture says, he's in trouble. In other words, we don't believe it, regardless how miraculous it is, if it's contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is more authority than revelation, if they're at all in conflict. And he repeats it in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Okay, the Word of God is that authoritative. All right, let's get into 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 5. Jumping into the middle of a sentence, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth did not lack any spiritual gift. So this church had all of the gifts. But we find out before the chapter's over, there's a great big fight in the church. Great big conflict in the church. And more in the second chapter. In the third chapter it says, but brethren, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you're not ready for it. For even yet you are not ready. They have all the spiritual gifts, and they are not ready. He said, you're unspiritual. Okay, we see this. Remember this. Chapter 1 says you have all the spiritual gifts. Chapter 3 says you're unspiritual. It says why they're unspiritual. Chapter 4, they have a wrong view of apostleship. Chapter 5, there's immorality in the church. Chapter 6, they're suing each other before courts of law. So in the Brothers, chapter 7, they have a wrong view of marriage and sex. Chapter 8, they are eating food offered to idols. And chapter 9, they, again, on apostleship. Chapter 10, again, on eating meat offered to idols. Chapter 11, they're drunk at the Lord's Supper. Now this is an evidence that the New Testament church, the church at Corinth, had all the spiritual gifts and was not spiritual. Had all the spiritual gifts, they were not spiritual. Okay, point number one. The gifts of the Spirit are neither a cause nor an evidence of spirituality. Neither a cause nor an evidence. Let's throw this. Some of you have had a great spiritual experience when you received a gift. I'm sure that's true. I don't know all of you here. And I'm not questioning the fact of your experience or the reality of it or the gift given with it. Not, I have no question about it. I'm just saying, according to the scripture, if they were a cause of spirituality, then the church at Corinth would have been spiritual. And if they were an evidence of spirituality, then the same thing. If they were, the church at Corinth would have been spiritual. They had them, and they were. Now when it comes to chapters 12, 13, and 14, he spent the first 11 chapters chewing them out about something or other. And now he chews them out about the gifts of the Spirit themselves. A person who has a gift of the Spirit does not mean he understands the gift of the Spirit, but he has. You can have a gift and not know its significance. People who think they know the significance of the gift they have been taught that significance by somebody, true or false. There's no automatic revelation that says this is why it is. Somebody has told you. Now, it may be true telling, it may be false telling, it may be... These people had the gifts, they didn't understand their own gifts. This is why the next three chapters on the significance and the relative importance of the gift. Well, let's look at chapter 12. He is now getting around to teaching them about spiritual gifts. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Assuming you could have them and not be informed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols. However, you may have been moved. And that means experiential moving. You're led astray to dumb idols, just however you felt. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can understand that first part, that anybody moving in the Holy Spirit couldn't say, Jesus is cursed. But your problem with the second one is you know all kinds of people say Jesus is Lord and you suspect they're not even Christians. Is that so? Have you heard the story of this a missionary who was sitting in a train station in Pakistan, India, someplace, crowded train station, and he's just sitting there reading his New Testament. And a Muslim saw him reading this New Testament and he came up and sat down beside him. He said, tell me, sir. He said, you're a Christian? He said, yes. He said, you read that Bible? He said, yes. He said, is it true that the Bible says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit? He said, yes, that's what it says. He said, well, I'm a Muslim and I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. But he said, I want you to know the Bible's false because I can say Jesus is Lord very easily. Listen to me. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He said, no. Very easily. The missionary said, in a minute, would you say that one more time for me? He said, certainly. He said, just a second. So the missionary got up and stood on the bench, and he yelled to all the crowd there. He said, come around, everybody. This gentleman has something to say to you. All right. The fellow ran. He wouldn't say. Jesus is Lord is something that is not just words. It's something that is to come from the heart and... You see in Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if you believe that, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus is Lord is connected with a heart belief. So that's what this is talking about, not just some simple mental, verbal comment. Now there are varieties of gifts. but the same Spirit. The basic clue of the Holy Spirit is what you say about Jesus Christ. That's always basic. Now, I would like to make a preamble here. If you read back in John 14, 15, and 16, it tells us what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is. And it says, He will bear witness to me. Now, when Jesus, if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus was bearing witness to whom? All the way through, if you underline, He's bearing witness to the Father. In fact, you know, we've had such a misteaching, I think, in fundamentalism, where we say, well, read the Gospel of John, it'll teach you much about the God the Son. It doesn't. It teaches about God the Father. We'd say, which Gospel puts the greatest emphasis upon Jesus Christ? We'd say the Gospel of John. Greatest emphasis on the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I and my Father are one. You look through the Gospel of John and see all of his teachings on the Father. In fact, we keep saying, just in our evangelism, we keep saying, come to Jesus. Just come to the Father. No man comes to the Father. Our object is to come to the Father. No one gets to the Father but by me. That's Jesus' teaching. And we have, in fact, we've sort of stayed away from the teaching of the Father because the liberal churches emphasize the teaching on the Father. Churches that have been weak on the gospel teach about God the Father. Evangelical churches, fundamental churches, put a great emphasis upon Jesus Christ. Charismatic churches put a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So the liberals have the Father, the fundamentalists have Jesus Christ, and the Pentecostals have the Holy Spirit. Awful. Okay, now, and Scripture tells it. The Gospel of John says, come to the Father. I and my Father are one. And then even in John 14, 15, and 16, where his great teaching is on the Holy Spirit, this teaching is still, the great emphasis is on the Father. But that's where the Holy Spirit's mentioned, but not as much as the Father. You see three things. Jesus said, I bear witness of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness of whom? Me. I bear witness of the Father, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me. So if you come across somebody who is filled with the Holy Spirit and he's talking about his experience and the gifts he received and the Holy Spirit, that's evidence number one that he's probably not filled with the Holy Spirit. If a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, about whom is he speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you find someone always talking about the Holy Spirit, it's probably an evidence that he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's pretty strong. But if he is, then something else is in the way. This passage here. The Holy Spirit is talking about whom in verse 3? No one ever speaking by the Spirit of God says something about Jesus Christ. Now, there are varieties of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all and everyone. This is one of the few evidences that we could speak of the Trinity in one passage. The Spirit, the Lord, and God. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Who inspires them all in everyone. Inspires the varieties of gifts and varieties of working, varieties of service. To each member of the body, I suppose this is speaking of, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 7 is a very important verse. Mark that. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All right, when you receive a gift of the Spirit, for whose good did you receive it, according to the Scripture? For the common good, right? For everybody's good. Do you receive a gift of the Spirit for your own good? Suppose I had the gift of teaching. Now, it looks like different people get different gifts here, because it's not necessary for everybody in the body to have the gift of healing. One person in the body would be sufficient. Or two, whatever. But everybody doesn't need the gift of healing. Everybody doesn't need the gift of uttering wisdom, because the person who utters wisdom utters it for the common good. One person keeps you all wise, the other person keeps you all healthy. That's simple. We are doing this for each other. To another faith by the same Spirit. Now, we all have faith when we receive Christ, but some people have been given an abundance of faith. And when that person is given an abundance of faith, he is given it to trust for the whole body. Apparently, faith is somehow quantitative and qualitative, because Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "Oh, ye of little faith," right? And he said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain and transport it into the sea. So apparently faith is either qualitative or quantitative. He uses it in terms of little. Okay. To one is given through the Spirit of utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, the discerning of spirits. Now, everybody doesn't need that. Everybody doesn't need to work miracles. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. When one says to another, various kinds of tongues, then apparently only one person or two people or a few people in the body need that gift. Right? And only one or two people need the interpretation, like the healing, the wisdom, the utterance, the knowledge, the prophecy, the faith. You have it for the benefit of the whole body. Now, it might be that all people could receive the one gift, but it's, according to this text, it sounds like not so. All these are inspired, verse 11 is another key verse. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, who determines who gets which gift? Who sorts them out? Who divides it? The Holy Spirit, as he wills. Now, we'll see why in a minute, because he's going to take these gifts and use some examples from the body. Verse 12. For just as the body, this physical body, is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. All these members, fingers, are all members of the one body, and so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I'm not going to speak on it today. I don't think I'm going to have time to speak on the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, but I'll just throw this in. That this tells us the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what? Verse 13. Our entrance into the body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Our entrance into the body of Christ was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know that's not the teaching today, and I'm not denying the reality of later experiences in the Christian life. The Scripture just doesn't say that's the baptism. Call it the fullness of the Holy Spirit if you wish. Call it when you received your gift. Call it whatever you want to. But don't call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All were made to drink of one Spirit when they received Christ, our entrance into the body. Unless you want to say that when you're born again, you didn't enter the body. Now, I'm teaching this, but generally I don't argue with it. If somebody comes in and to see me and says, "Guess what, Jim? I just received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What am I going to do?" I'm going to rejoice with him. I'm not going to say, "No, you didn't." That's ridiculous. That person has just had some wonderful encounter with God. So why quibble about words? why shoot the fall down? Well, just praise God. Rejoice with the person. Unless for some reason you think whatever he had was something really, really evil. But on the whole, I wouldn't think you'd think that. I think that this person had some wonderful experience with God, and God blessed him and gave him some a gift or gifts or something like that, and he may not understand it, but you rejoice with him. Really. Don't quibble about words. I think when I say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the entrance of the body, I think I'm just agreeing with the text. And we'll see it more next week when we talk about it in more detail. From the book of Acts and other places. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Now there's an experiential statement from a defensive or an inferiority complex position. Do you know anybody who thinks? Well, it says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I can't pick up things. I can't do what this hand does. Therefore, I am not a part of the body. He said, what that person thinks has nothing to do with what he is. Zero to do with what he is. If he's a foot, he's a foot, he's part of the body. So regardless, what he thinks about his relative importance to the hand has nothing to do with his importance. So when somebody thinks and talks to himself in some sort of deprecating fashion, don't believe him. He is looking at himself and comparing himself with somebody else who has a different gift. A person should not compare with other people with different gifts. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. No, it's just different. That's all. The ears hear for the whole body, the eyes see for the whole body. Now the ear may wish it could see, but it would be wrong in wishing it could see. Now remember, this is all taking this in relationship. This is a teaching mechanism that he's doing, referring to the gifts of the Spirit. He's taking these bodily functions in a physical body in relationship to the gifts of the Spirit in the spiritual body. And he's saying one person should not wish he was another person with another gift. That's all he's saying. Then later on, he says, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That's the superior position. The one is the inferior position, wishing it was had the gifts that another person had. And the superior position says, well, you know, I am doing all right by myself, I don't need you. What you should really be like me. Anybody who compares himself with another person on spiritual gifts, either in an inferior fashion or a superior fashion, is contrary to the text here and disobeying. And remember, who determines who gets the gifts? The Holy Spirit. And when a person receives the gift, it's for whose good? For everybody's. So if one person has a gift, it's for everybody's benefit. And the other person obviously has a gift for your benefit. Suppose the hand said to the foot, said, boy, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand. The hand said, you're right, you're not part of the body, I don't need you. Then walk on your hands. we need them all. And it's for the other person's benefit. All right, now this is the funny part, and it's a very good part. I really like the Apostle Paul here. Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye. Now he's still speaking of the physical body. Now get this. Let's suppose Sue over there was an eye. That's all she was. One great big eye. She was one great big eyeball. She had to roll down the street. She could see lots. Somebody help me. I got dirt in my eye. But anyhow. That's what he's saying. Suppose the whole body were an eye. No mouth, no tongue, no liver, no lungs, no anything else. Just one great big eye. Or suppose instead of a... we were all big eyeballs rolling around down the street saying, oh boy, isn't it great fun seeing? Or suppose we had it this way, that we were a cluster of eyes. Brad here is like a cluster of grapes and 50, 60 eyes called Brad Wiley, you know, seeing everything. Can't talk, can't listen, can't do anything, but boy, he sees a lot. Now, if the whole body, that's what Paul's saying, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? It's a rhetorical question. There wouldn't be any hearing. That's what he's saying. If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. Now, aren't you glad that he did the choosing, that you had one ear on each side of the head instead of both ears on the same side? Suppose we did it. Suppose the organs of the body got to choose what they were and where they were, instead of God choosing. Let's suppose we had members of the body who felt inferior and members of the body who felt superior, and they really could do something about it. So we've got these two eyes that just are delighted with seeing. They just think this is the greatest experience ever, but they don't comprehend they're seeing for the whole body. They think they're seeing for themselves. Oh, what a wonderful experience. They just revel in this experience of seeing. And they talk to the nose and say, "Nose, can you see?" "No, I can't see." "Oh, you don't know what you're missing. You can't see." And the nose begins to feel inferior about it. He can't see. So he starts to wish he could see. Now let's suppose the eyes had the evangelistic capability of converting the nose to seeing. Now we have three eyes. One here. Yeah. Oh, and he said, "You're right. Seeing is much better than smelling." And they all begin to work on the teeth. And they convert the teeth to eyes. 32 eyes. You have to drink soup. You can't eat steak anymore. All right. That's what he's saying here. God put this physical body together as he chose, not as the members of the body chose. And this is relative to what he said earlier in verse 11. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions each one individually as he wills. God, the Holy Spirit, arranges the body of Christ and gives different gifts to different members so it becomes a perfect body that feeds each other. And nobody in the body is to feel more important or less important than anyone else. Now, you say it's harmless having three eyes and you don't really need to smell, and it'd be nice to, it's the difference between having two, you'd say, well, it's just the difference between having two speakers in the room and four speakers. Two speakers give you a stereo. What does four speakers give you? Rather fine. Okay, well, now we can see in stereo, we see triplicate there. we see something else. You say, well, we won't miss a note. Yes, but suppose we kept this up and we converted the pancreas or the liver to be an eye. We'd be dead. There are certain things that might not make any difference in the body, but certain things it will make, because they are absolutely vital organs and we need them for the benefit of the whole body. Now, he's using this in relationship to the spiritual body and the gifts of the Spirit. As it is, there are many parts, yet one more body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's what I just mentioned. There are indispensable parts of the body, and you've got to have them. And they might seem to be weaker, but they're an absolute necessity for the health of the body. And if they ever wish they weren't so, the body might die. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part. Why? That there be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Because that's the nature of our body. If one finger hurts, the others hold it. They don't say, laugh at it, make fun of it, something like that. We take care of other parts of the body when it hurts. The members don't fight with each other in the body. They don't hurt each other. Okay, now God has given greater honor, he says, to the inferior part, so there'd be no discord in the body. So when people receive different gifts of the Spirit, it's so there'd be no discord. But what do we have? We have people who have the gift of tongues all congregating together. And people who have a different gift all congregating together. What is that doing? Well, it's the old adage that birds of a feather flock together. However, that shouldn't be, because one of these gifts is necessary for the whole body. It's like, let's suppose all of our body, our bodies were not connected solidly together, right here. My body was, all of our parts were sort of here, where they are, but a little bit loose. And we all got together here in this room, and suddenly the eyes decided to congregate over in that corner. So all the eyes of the body are over there, and all the feet are over here, and all the hands are over here, and all the ears are over here. Noses are out in the hall. That's exactly what's happened in the body. People have congregated according to gifts. For two reasons. Partly because they want to be together, and partly because somebody else doesn't want them around. If you have a certain gift, however wonderful the experience has been, and let's assume it was wonderful when you received it, it is not to be propagated. Because the Holy Spirit determines who gets which gift, and you don't want all the eyes in one place. You want to minister to each other. You may be in danger of evangelizing that nose to be an eye, and then the body as well without smell. God has so adjusted the body to do this. No discord in the body. But in order to do this, well, remember, they already had all the gifts. 12 chapters later, he begins to teach them, after he has to get rid of all of the sin in their lives first. He begins to teach them about the gifts, because the gifts have been part of the discord instead of part of the unity. Verse 27. In verses 1 to 11, he taught the gifts of the Spirit. Verses 12 to 26, he illustrates it with the physical body. And now he draws a conclusion. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually, members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles. Remember, when he puts a first, that apparently is first in importance. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, in that order. Apostles first, prophets second, teachers third, workers of miracles fourth, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Then he asks this rhetorical question. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. And we'll have to say, and all shouldn't be apostles, all shouldn't be prophets, because the Holy Spirit is putting the body together as he wills, and he doesn't want. Because any one of these can minister to the whole. Not to insist on the rest of them having the same thing you have. Do all interpret. And then it says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. So if there's going to be any desire, it should be desiring the gifts that ministers to most of the body, the most effectively. And apparently the higher gifts would be first apostles, secondary prophets, third teachers. So if you're going to desire a gift, you desire the gift that will minister to the most of the other members of the body. Because the whole object is to, it's for the common good. So if you want a gift, want one that's for the greatest good, for the greatest common. That's what he's saying. And I will show you a still more excellent way. And next week, we'll talk about this more excellent way. And this more excellent way is more excellent than all of the gifts. And it's a way that every member of the body has, where the gifts, individuals have different gifts. Each has a different gift for everybody's good. But this more excellent way, everybody has for everybody. And this more excellent way is more important than any gift. And apparently, it's not connected with a gift. It's something separate from. And apparently you can have the gifts without having them. Any comments or questions? Yes. Yes, it is. It's a bit more important in that more important in that it serves a greater part of the body. Like you said, some things are absolutely essential. Some things are not as essential. One part of the body, as maybe as an individual salvation, but in the gift, it's more important for everybody's function. Yes, I think that's so. But it's not the kind of importance that says, okay, then you, everybody else should have it. If the one person is functioning properly with that more important gift, then everybody doesn't need it. Yeah, you don't need all hearts, but it's more important, but not so important that you say, okay, everybody's got to be a heart. But even more important than the higher gifts is this more excellent life.